Well, as you're making your way to your seats, just a further update on the announcement about the Foundations class that starts next Sunday. That class runs from 8:30 to 9:30 each Sunday for 9 consecutive weeks, with the exception of Labor Day weekend. I would take that Sunday off. So it begins at 8:30 next Sunday. And on the table back there where the sign-up sheet is, there are also notebooks that you'll need as you're going through the class. And so I just want to encourage you to go ahead and pick up a notebook today as well, and then you can read the introduction and lesson one. And that way next Sunday you'll be prepared as the Foundations class kicks off. So if you have any more questions about that, please feel free to see myself or Bruce. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 27. Well, perhaps you're familiar with Elizabeth Barrett Browning, one of the most famous poets of England during the Victorian era. And at the age of 41, Elizabeth Barrett became the wife of Robert Browning, another famous English poet. Her father, Elizabeth's father, a widower, disowned her. He objected to the marriage and disowned her simply because he didn't want to see his children leaving the home, breaking up the family. In fact, he disowned any of his children that decided to marry. Well, Elizabeth's biographer wrote the following, that her father ruthlessly sought to obliterate every trace of his daughter. Elizabeth and Robert Browning moved to Italy, where they lived for 5 years. And believing that with the passing of time her father's heart would soften, Elizabeth wrote hundreds of letters to her father. Almost every week she wrote telling him of how much she loved him and how she longed for reconciliation. He never answered any of those hundreds of letters. A short time thereafter, returning to England, Elizabeth sought through intermediaries to restore the relationship, but her father steadfastly refused, deciding instead to carry his bitterness and unreasonableness to the grave. Shortly after his daughter had arrived back in England seeking to restore the relationship, Mr. Barrett sent a package to his daughter. It contained every letter that she had written him during the 5 years of her absence. The letters were all unopened, their seals unbroken. And what shocked Elizabeth Browning was the fact that even the special letters that she had sent in black-edged envelopes and sealed in black wax had been left intact. Surely, she thought, her father would have been concerned, thinking that the letters indicated that something was wrong with her or the baby, yet he had not even bothered to open these letters. She resigned herself to the inevitable end, and in a disconsolate mood, once again left England. And listen to this last sentence. Forsaken by her father, whom she loved, was more than she could bear. Now I want you to hear some lines from one of her poems that she wrote in speaking of someone else who was forsaken. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use those words of desolation. She's using poetry. We're going to come back to that poem at the end if you're trying to figure out what's that last line mean. We'll come back to that. But she's using poetry to speak of the moment when Jesus was hanging on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever wondered what Jesus meant by that statement? Did it mean that the Father forsook the Son? Is that even possible? We've been in a series on the hard sayings of Jesus, and today we come to what F.F. Bruce calls the hardest of the hard sayings, not because of the demands that it makes upon our lives, but because of the mystery involved in God the Father forsaking God the Son. Would you stand with me and let's read beginning in verse 45. We're going to read verses 45 through 50. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so thankful that you have given us your word. We're so thankful for special revelation that reveals your nature and who you are and all that you've promised, all that you've accomplished for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, sometimes we come to parts of the Bible and passages of the Bible that aren't clearly understood and we can't get our minds around it. Lord, help us. Help us to understand this passage today. And Lord, help us to be comfortable with mystery. Because you, God, truly are incomprehensible. There will be things that we will not comprehend as the finite tries to understand the infinite God of the universe. Lord, you've given us your word. It's powerful and it has a purpose. It's effective to accomplish all of your works. And so that's our confidence and trust this morning as we look to your word, that you would teach us, that you would help us to make application in our lives, and that we would respond in faith, trusting you for all that you have for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to be looking at the canopy of darkness, the cry of despair, and the cause of death. We need to begin here under this first point, just saying that there's a great mystery that surrounds this passage. And it begins with darkness covering the land for 3 hours in the middle of the day. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour was from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the brightest part of the day, the brightest time of the day, and yet we're told that darkness covered the land. Now, no doubt there had been many crucifixions that had taken place upon this hill, but never any accompanied by this phenomenon, at least none recorded, this darkness that settled over the land while Jesus hung upon the cross. There's something different about this death. Imagine how, if you were there, what that must have been like. Imagine how eerie that would have been. Imagine that this morning when you finish up around 12 o'clock or so and you walked outside your car and it was dark outside. Wouldn't that startle you? Wouldn't that be shocking to you? It's not just talking about storm clouds here. It's reported that Dionysius, which ended up being the second bishop of Athens, while he was at Heliopolis in Egypt studying astronomy, that he took notice of this darkness. And he said this about this darkness. He said, either the God of nature is suffering, or the machine of this world is tumbling into ruin. Some have tried to explain it away as a simple solar eclipse. Perhaps it was a solar eclipse that God brought about, but it's not likely, as this was the time of Passover, and Passover occurred during a full moon, and a solar eclipse can only occur during a new moon. Regardless of how the sky was darkened or how God did it, it was indeed a supernatural act of God that most theologians think was meant to signify God's displeasure with what was happening to his son, and more than that, representing the judgment that the son was receiving at that moment. Scripture doesn't explain to us why it became dark, only that it did. And we can only speculate. But I want to read some of Matthew Henry's almost poetic speculation of this dark event. He says, "An extraordinary light gave intelligence of the birth of Christ, and therefore it was proper that an extraordinary darkness should notify his death. For he is the light of the world. The indignities done to our Lord Jesus made the heavens astonished and horribly afraid, and even put them into disorder and confusion. Such wickedness as this son never saw before, and therefore withdrew and would not see this." He continues, "This darkness signified the dark cloud with which the human soul of our Lord Jesus was now under. God makes his sun to shine upon the just and upon the unjust, but even the light of the sun was withheld from our Savior when he was made sin for us. A pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But because now his soul was exceeding sorrowful, and the cup of divine displeasure was filled to him without mixture, even the light of the sun was suspended. When earth denied him a drop of cold water, heaven denied him a beam of light. Having to deliver us from utter darkness, he did himself, in the depths of his sufferings, walk in darkness and had no light." You see, in the Old Testament, I think Matthew Henry is speculating this because often darkness was a sign of judgment. And it seems that in this darkness, Jesus was receiving upon himself the judgment of God, because in this moment, Jesus was being made our sin bearer. All of our sins were being placed upon him in that moment. All of our filth, all of our pride, our selfishness, our lust, our covetousness, our hatred, our murder, our abuse, our lying, and on, every sin imaginable was being laid upon him in this moment. And Jesus was suffering all of the wrath and hell that we deserved as God's judgment is being poured out. During this 3 hours of darkness, the weight of the sins of the world were laid upon Jesus' shoulders. And if this canopy of darkness is mysterious, what happens next is even more so. Look back at verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" After 3 hours of agony, struggling for every breath, receiving the wrath of God into his body, Jesus finally breaks the silence with a loud cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Unimaginable. The author of the Word Biblical Commentary says this is one of the most impenetrable mysteries of the entire gospel narrative. And it said that theologian Martin Luther once sat in his study for hours to meditate on this passage, oblivious to the world around him, and finally someone heard him say, "God forsaking God, no one can understand that." And then he went on about his business. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon preached a message on this passage and said, "I think I can understand the words, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' as they are written by David in the 22nd Psalm. But the same words, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' when uttered by Jesus on the cross, I cannot comprehend, so I shall not pretend to be able to explain them." And in light of those statements, we tread carefully here. if guys like Luther and Spurgeon wrestled with this text without a final explanation, then we too have to be careful not to make dogmatic assumptions or speak where Scripture hasn't spoken. In just a moment, I'm going to share two different views of this passage. But at the end of the day, this passage is still shrouded in mystery. How can God forsake the Son, who is God? How can God forsake Himself? What does it mean that He forsook the Son, if He did indeed forsake Him? To forsake means to renounce or turn away from entirely, to abandon someone. How could this happen within the Trinity, the Godhead, one God, three persons? Well, almost everyone agrees that Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1, which begins exactly the same with the same words. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the psalmist goes on to describe the innocent sufferer. David is writing this psalm, and he writes the following in verses 13 through 18 of Psalm 22. They open wide their mouths at me. Like a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The psalmist continues on. And the psalm, if you read the whole psalm, transitions really to a psalm of vindication and victory, with the innocent sufferer being delivered. So verse 24 says, for he has not despised, speaking of God, for God, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Now this psalm describes some terrible anguish of the soul that David endured at some point in his life. And the gospel writers in different places will refer back to this psalm as a means of describing Jesus' suffering. And it's indeed could be considered a messianic psalm in that it points forward to Christ and finds its ultimate fulfillment in Him. And we know that just as this psalm ends in victory and with vindication, that Christ is vindicated in the resurrection. And so in light of all of that, this first view of what Jesus meant when he cries out, why have you forsaken me? They say this, that he's attributing that entire psalm to himself, and that his cry, rather than being a cry of despair or desolation in being forsaken by the Father, was instead a cry of vindication. In other words, they say, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a victory shout coming from the cross. They argue that there is no sense in which the Son was actually forsaken by the Father. And the reason being is it's impossible to think about the Trinity somehow being split or divided. They would question, as we did earlier, how can God forsake God? They would use scriptures such as Hebrews 12:2. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Did you catch that? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. They would argue, and rightly so, that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. That he knew what his death would achieve, and that he knew he would be raised again. Therefore, although the cross represented tremendous suffering, there is no sense in which Jesus actually believed he was forsaken by God. So they attribute Jesus quoting Psalm 22:1 to a victory shout. That's the first view. And while this view is possible, other theologians find problems. for several reasons. First, it doesn't seem to square well with Gethsemane, where Jesus, before this moment, hanging on the cross, where Jesus is sweating drops of blood as he's praying in agony to the Father. If possible, let this cup pass from me. And in the garden, we certainly see the sense of agony and despair as Jesus anticipates what's about to happen. There was something so dreadful in Jesus' mind, something so horrific in his mind, that as he prayed, he sweat drops of blood. Proponents for this view that we're talking about now would say that because our sin separated us from God, and God is too pure to look upon sin, as Jesus became our sin bearer, there had to be some sense in which he was separated from the Father as our sins were placed upon Jesus. Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. They would also argue that God's judgment of our sin can't be real judgment in any real sense of the word if Jesus, in the midst of being judged for our sin, is still experiencing some form of intimate fellowship with the Father, all the while undergoing judgment. It would somehow cheapen the judgment that was being poured out, or the penalty that was being poured out for our sin. Hebrews 5:7-8. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Proponents of this second view, that there actually was a forsaken or abandonment that took place, they would argue that his suffering wasn't just the physical suffering that occurred on the cross, but that the greater suffering was being separated or forsaken by God the Father as the Father turned his face away from the sin bearer. Jesus doesn't cry out when he's hanging on the cross, my God, why did they beat me? He doesn't cry out, my God, why did they place a crown of thorns upon my head? Why did they whip me? My God, why are they crucifying me? No, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus knew why. He knew why this had to be. But it seems that he quotes the psalm to describe the sense of utter abandonment that he was now experiencing, just as David wrote that psalm out of a real life experience. Isaiah 53 says it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. It doesn't sound like enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father. It sounds like a real experience of being abandoned in that moment, forsaken. As unimaginable as that is, by the Father. So D.A. Carson writes, it is better to take the words at face value. Jesus is conscious of being abandoned by his Father. For one who knew the intimacy of the Father, such abandonment must have been agony. So there seems to be this some sense in when Jesus, at the very least, was temporarily forsaken by the Father. But as to what that division would look like between the Father and the Son, Scripture doesn't tell us. We can't get our minds around it, just like we can't get our minds around Jesus, how he can be fully God and fully man. Not part God and part man, fully God and fully man. Or how God can be one yet three distinct persons. It's part of the incomprehensibility of God, as I prayed earlier. Our finite minds cannot always grasp the infinite. And so we have to be settled in our hearts with a degree of mystery. I think there was some sense where Jesus was forsaken by the Father. But what that looks like and how to explain it, I can't. And there's actually a third view that said Jesus just felt like he was being abandoned when he really wasn't. But most think that's pretty absurd, because Jesus would have known whether or not he was really being abandoned or not. Let's reflect on this death, the cause of death. Look back at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. In other words, he died. Now, in our day and age, when someone dies, it's common, I guess required even, to list on the death certificate the cause of death. What would Jesus' death certificate have read? What was the cause of Jesus' death? Physically speaking, the torture of the crucifixion is what killed him, as his lungs filled with fluid and he struggled for every breath. Asphyxiation, coupled with the loss of blood from flesh that had been torn and arteries that were pierced, is physically what killed him, as his organs shut down. But we have to ask the question, why was Jesus hanging on the cross in the first place? And the reality of that is this. If you were to read Jesus' death certificate on the line where it says cause of death, it would say Spencer. Cause of death. Insert your name, your sins. Because our sin was the cause of his death. It was our sin that nailed him there. Because God is a holy and just God, every sin must be punished. And Christ took all of our sin upon himself. Christ took all of our punishment. And as mysterious as this darkness was, as mysterious as this cry of despair was from his lips, there is no mystery involved when it comes to why Jesus had to die. There's no mystery involved when it comes to why he was forsaken. Scripture tells us he was forsaken and that he died for you and for me. Isaiah 53. 3-6. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with the stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why Jesus died. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ suffered so that you and I could have life. He took our sins so that we could be declared righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, speaking of Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Had Christ not suffered, had He not been forsaken, had He not died, then you and I would have no hope, but instead would be lost forever, suffering eternal punishment for all of our sin in hell. I want to return to that poem that we started with. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amid His lost creation, that of the lost no son should use those words of desolation. Do you understand what he's saying, what she's saying there? That last line, it means that because Jesus was forsaken, no child of God, no son will ever have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There may be times when God feels distant. There may be times when you have to endure difficult trials and suffering. There may be seasons of feeling like your world is falling apart around you, and times when you just don't understand what God is doing, what He's up to in your life. But know this, you are not forsaken. Not if you're in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. 7 through 9. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Hebrews 13:5, be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what an incredible promise that is. What an incredible hope that it brings to us when we are in those times when in our mind and in our hearts we want to cry out, God, where are you? As you're wrestling through something, even this morning, if you can only grasp this truth by faith and say, God, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you're doing, but I know your word says that I have not been forsaken. Here's the main point for today. Jesus endured unimaginable suffering in our place and was forsaken so that we never would be. If the band can join me on stage. But this promise this morning is for believers. It's for those who have put their hope in God. It's for those who have acknowledged that they're sinners in need of God's cleansing grace to wash their sins away through the blood of Jesus. If you're not a believer here this morning, then this promise of never being forsaken doesn't apply. But my prayer, my appeal to you is this morning that you would turn, that you would repent, that you'd put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did. The fact that He was forsaken for you. The fact that He died for you, taking all of your sins upon Himself. That you would put your faith completely and wholly in that alone and receive forgiveness for your sins. Eternal salvation, hope of eternal life. Repent, turn, follow Him. And if that describes you this morning, I want to make myself available to talk after the message today. If you'd like to know more about salvation, about this work that Christ has done, about the gospel, I'll be hanging out down here at the front for a little while afterwards. If you are a believer here this morning, we have tremendous hope. He will never leave you. I don't want to minimize what some of you may be going through even now. But He will never leave you nor forsake you. I want to close by reading a familiar passage from Romans chapter 8, verses 32 through 38. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to pray. Pray for those that don't know the Lord to repent and turn to Him. I want to pray for those of you right now that are, you find yourselves in difficult circumstances, things that you don't understand. That God would do a work in your heart in this moment, that there would be a glimpse of faith, a glimmer of hope, as you recognize, my God has not forsaken me, and He never will. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing in response. Lord, thank You. Jesus, thank You for being willing to be forsaken by the Father as You became our sin bearer and sacrifice to take away all of our sin. And now we run to the throne of grace as a result to find mercy and help in our time of need. And Lord, we are a needy people. Lord, there are those sitting in this room right now who don't know You. And apart from coming to knowledge of You, Lord, a saving relationship with You, they will spend eternity separated in hell, undergoing Your just and righteous wrath and punishment. So God, save them, I pray. Lord, for those that are here this morning that feel like it's all they can do to keep their head above water, they're struggling and swimming and trying and kicking, and Lord, would You help them to see that You've got them by the hand and You're not going to let them drown, that You're not going to let them go. God, give them hope, I pray this morning, and faith that our amazing Savior has made possible forgiveness and has given us all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, work in our lives to bring hope and faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing.
that you haven't been forsaken. But I wonder if today God didn't set these circumstances up to allow you to respond. This is what I mean. Peter sat in the boat and said, "Jesus, if that's you walking on the water and you want me to come to you, tell me so." And you know what Jesus said? "Come." Or to the man who was crippled, Jesus said, "Take up your mat and walk." Or often to those who were plagued with leprosy, He said, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." Here's my point. The point was the work by Christ was already done. But to seal the deal, Peter had to come walk. And it wasn't somehow to manipulate or secure God's work. It was to remind him on the way of what God is doing and has done. There was something for him to do. It's not enough just to know that God has not forsaken us. But God calls us to respond in faith that His Word is really true, that His Son's death was really efficacious. And the greatest example of that is in the resurrection. Proof positive. "Behold, I have not forsaken you." To the world, proof positive. "Behold, my Son Jesus Christ, alive and well." And I want to give you an opportunity this morning, no matter your experience, no matter your situation, whether you're married and feel alone, whether you're in debt and feel forsaken, whether you have some physical condition that has tempted you to say, "I feel forsaken. And at times I know I just need God's strength to help me think right and to help me live right. And I recognize I need God even now." I want to give you an opportunity to respond. So I'm going to ask all the care group leaders and assistants, if you would come forward. I want you just to line up here in the front so that people can come and pray and listen. If you're a care group leader, please don't think this response opportunity is not offered to you as well, as if somehow you're not subject to the same weaknesses that the rest of us are. We all need prayer. And if that's the case, just turn to one another and start to pray. But I want to offer you an opportunity to respond, to say, "Yes, I've been saying this literally, 'God, why have you forsaken me?' Or perhaps I've been tempted to think this lately because of this situation, and I need God's grace right now. I need His strength. I need His mercy. I need His power. And I want to give an opportunity to bring glory to God, to come forward and say, 'God, I need you.' And as I come, I want to feel and experience His strength. I want to walk that walk of faith that Jesus always asks those people who are receiving healing to do. Take up your mat and walk. Go. Sin no more." On and on and on. That's just God's way. So I want to give you the opportunity, while we're singing this song as a congregation, to come forward if you fall in any of those categories, so that people can pray, so that you can receive God's blessing for you this morning. Let's continue to sing as folks come forward. Just come, don't wait.